Tonight we're in the book of Acts. I know that you knew that, but I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 21 tonight. Acts, the 21st chapter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for the richness of your word and how, Father, whenever we study the word of God, we are fed, we are instructed, we're challenged. In some cases, we're admonished and even rebuked. Father, we pray that we would receive the instruction, the rebuke, the admonition from your word as the very words of God to our hearts. We give you the permission, Lord, to change attitudes that we have and the actions that manifest those attitudes. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years back when I was in India, I was talking with a couple of church leaders and they were telling me about the work of God in that country. And one of the church leaders was talking about how many people were coming to his church and how many people were in his Bible school and talking all about the numbers. And his friend who was listening stopped him and said, "Brother, are you living in the book of Numbers or are you living in the book of Acts?" And I thought, what a great answer. Are we living in just how many people are doing this or coming to our meetings, or is it the Acts that we should be concerned about? And certainly it is the Acts. That's why this is called the Acts of the Apostles. A better title would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. For really, it's what the Holy Spirit is doing through the apostles. There's nothing great about these people, as Raul shared with us when he spoke to us the first couple of times. God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. The reason that I love the book of Acts so much is because I read about all of the flaws of these people that God used, and I'm encouraged that God doesn't choose people with great big halos. They don't glow in the dark. They're normal people like you and me who just say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And so the Holy Spirit, it's His acts through normal people. The book of Acts is a continuation. It's a sequel. It's part two. Luke wrote part one in the Gospel of Luke. Part two is the book of Acts. In the Gospel of Luke, he talks about what Jesus did, the acts of Jesus Christ, the miracles of Jesus Christ, the teachings of Jesus. And then Jesus leaves. He ascends to the right hand of God the Father. We see that in Acts chapter 1. Acts is the sequel. For Luke begins the book by saying, "The former treatise that I wrote to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and to teach, till the time he was taken up." So this is the continuation of what Jesus does and teaches through people. That's what it's all about. It's simply the continuation of the works of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through people. The book of Acts does have an outline, by the way. It's obvious, being 28 chapters, that we could not cover comprehensively the book of Acts in 1 week. It would take a couple months to do it justice. So we have to hit highlights that we think really give cameos of some of the nuts and bolts of these people. But it does have an outline, and the outline is found in the 8th verse of the first chapter. It's great when the book outlines itself and some preacher doesn't have to go in there and try to mess it up by giving his own. There's a succinct outline. Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. He'll make you my witnesses. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." That is the outline of the book of Acts. Acts chapters 1 through 7 is the first part. It's the gospel going to Jerusalem. It's the ministry of Peter and Stephen and some of the other apostles. And we get an insight into the church life in Jerusalem. By the end of chapter 7, there is a change. The change is called persecution. They were sitting in Jerusalem. They were enjoying being under the blessing of God. You might say being under the spout where the glory comes out. I mean, why leave? This is great. God's doing a work. And so he sent, I believe, he allowed, persecution to come their way. Because it says in Acts chapter 8, those who were persecuted were scattered throughout, guess where? Judea, Samaria. And so chapter 7 speaks about, or chapter 8, about the gospel going up through other parts of Judea and then up through Samaria. A revival breaks out in Samaria. Then, beginning in chapter 9, all the way through the end of the book of Acts, is that final phase, the uttermost parts of the earth. It begins by God getting a hold of a radical rabbi named Saul of Tarsus. He gets radically converted. Now, there are some cameos of what's going on in Jerusalem, back and forth, but the highlights of the book, throughout the rest of the book, are the missionary journeys of Paul and his companions. He takes 3 missionary journeys and yet a 4th, which is a prison missionary journey all the way to Rome. Now, Luke has a specific purpose in mind. He's not showing you the spread of the gospel throughout the world. He leaves out a huge chunk of the missionary exploits of the early church. He doesn't talk about the gospel going to India through Thomas, which we know it did. He doesn't talk about the gospel going to northern Africa, and we know that it did. He has one purpose. The purpose is, how did the gospel get from Jerusalem to Rome? Why? Because Rome is the center of the world, the center of the world empire, the governing empire being Rome. He's answering this question: how did Christianity get to be a small Middle Eastern sect of Judaism into a worldwide, explosive religious following? And he shows how the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Rome through Peter, the other apostles, and finally Saul of Tarsus himself. Well, when we began, we talked about what is a Christian in Acts chapter 11. We defined it from the scriptures. And then we talked about the habits of the early church when they were hassled. They had the habit of getting together often. We saw through the whole book of Acts. And of praying, and the kind of prayer that makes a difference. And oh, if we could incorporate that kind of praying in our prayer life, especially when we are persecuted or hassled. And then we saw a little highlight of Barnabas, and we'll get back to him tomorrow. But tonight, I have you turn to Acts chapter 21, because a question would come up when we read the book of Acts. Okay, they're to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. How did they do it? What kind of guidance? You know, you think, if I could just have a few minutes one-on-one with Paul, I would ask him, Paul, how can I discern what the will of God is for my life? How do you know when God's talking to you? How do you know it's God that's giving you guidance and not just yourself? Do you remember in the Gulf War, the sophisticated type of bombs that were used? We called them what? Smart bombs. They were smart because there was a combination of computer technology, laser beam technology, infrared technology that could guide these weapons. They could turn on a dime and even give camera images back to those who were operating them, who were controlling them. In fact, when I was in Baghdad about a year and a half, 2 years ago, I stayed in the Al Rashid Hotel, on the same floor that CNN stayed in the same hotel, looking out the same windows that they put their cameras over Baghdad and showed us all the images of those bombs going off. The next day I asked a taxi cab driver, you know, I didn't know if I would get into trouble for asking him this question, but I said, do you remember seeing our bombs? He goes, yeah, I could tell you what color the nose was. There was white with an orange nose, and he described the fins. He said, you could see them going through the air. They make a sudden turn and go in a direction as if they were perfectly guided. And of course, we know they were. The bomb, the mechanism, has to stay connected to the source that is giving the guidance. We learn in the book of Acts God's sophisticated guidance system. How does God guide His children? Well, we have to stay close to the source of guidance. We have to be in contact to the one who is our programmer. Folks, people all over the world are looking for guidance of some kind. It's so obvious. You turn on late night television, what do you see? You see 1-800-psychic hotlines. You know, call us and we'll tell you your future. Other people go to seances. Their dead relatives will tell them the future. Others look to astrologers or astrology in the newspapers. All sorts of ways to discover guidance. I even knew of a Christian, my early Christian walk, who was so intent on discovering the daily will of God, he would get in his car, he would drive down the street, and he would stop at a stop sign. He'd pray, Lord, should I turn right or should I turn left here? And then he'd kind of wait for an impression. And then he'd get the impression, he'd turn right, go down a few blocks. Lord, should I go straight? And he'd do this all day long. I think he went insane or something, because it's such a ridiculous way to live. Instead of trusting God, or we're going to find out a little bit about that tonight. In this section of the book of Acts, and the reason I've had you turn here, there seems to be a conflict. You've got a group of people telling Paul to go in one direction, saying this is the will of God, but Paul strangely feels the impression from the Holy Spirit to do something completely opposite to what they are saying. So he's in a crisis. Should I go with the flow, which is what they're telling me to do, or should I go against the flow, doing what I believe God wants me to do? I heard a distressing story of John Wesley. He was 32 years old. He was a missionary in Georgia. He fell in love with a beautiful young Christian woman devoted to God, wanted to marry her. His friends believed that it would be more spiritual for him to remain single rather than be married. One of his friends convinced him to draw lots to determine the will of God. So, on three pieces of paper were three different messages. One sheet of paper said, marry her. The other sheet of paper said, think not of it this year. Wait a year. The third piece of paper said, think no more of it at all. So they took these pieces of paper, mixed them up in a hat, he closed his eyes, and he picked out tragically the one that said, think of it no more. He was brokenhearted, but he broke up with her. 15 years later, he did marry a widow. She was a Christian woman, a very poor companion. They didn't get along with each other, and they just made each other miserable till eventually he left her altogether. What a tragic story, is it not, to hear about that? A guy who probably was in love with this girl, and God perhaps set them up to get married, and his friends convinced him, no, cast lots. And miserable years of his life were spent relationally after that. Well, let's look now at chapter 20 and look at a couple of verses. And let's begin with what I call the principle of guidance, which is faith, the principle of guidance. We're going to look tonight at the principle of guidance, the person of guidance, who is the Holy Spirit. We want to look at the predicament of guidance, because there's a lots of other voices going around, not just the voice of God. And then finally, how to discern the will of God. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 22, Paul the Apostle says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me. Paul believed that God wanted him to go to Jerusalem. He was convinced of that. He had all of the faith in the world that God's will would be unfolded as he went to the city of Jerusalem. It was a walk of faith. Now we are told, are we not, in 2 Corinthians, that we walk by faith, not by sight. Not by sight. And Paul also said in 2 Corinthians 4, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on that which is unseen. The principle of guidance is faith. We trust God. Now, what faith means is a confident expectation. Remember that faith is not a wistful, nostalgic longing. I like to say that faith is not a country western song. You know what I mean by that? Country western songs seem to, as a theme, have my wife left me, my dog bit me, but I hope life gets better. And I hope the train doesn't run over me. There's all these themes of poor me. In fact, somebody even once said, what do you get when you play a country western song backwards? You get your wife back, your dog back, your house back. So if you like country music, please forgive me. It's just a joke. Faith, though, is based upon a relationship. We trust somebody that we know, right? Or if we really know them and they're not trustworthy, we don't trust them. But the point is, when you know God and you have that relationship, you trust Him more. François Fenelon said, "The wind of God is always blowing, but you must hoist your sail." Well, faith is that sail that we hoist to say, "Lord, I have a confident expectation. I trust you with my future. I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight." A confident expectation. But a warning. Living by faith is something we really hate to do. We don't like what Paul said here, not knowing the things that will happen. Living by faith is dangerous to your nature. We want to see, not to hope and trust and wait without seeing that God's going to take care of us. We want to know, okay, God, if I trust you, where is this going to take me? So living by faith kind of goes against our nature. Paul said, not knowing the things that will happen. We say, no, Lord, I'd like a vision like Peter had on the rooftop. Or how about some dreams like Joseph had? I'd even settle for a star guiding me like the Magi. Or a bush talking to me like Moses. But to live this life of pure faith is not always easy. I remember one time as a young Christian, I was probably 2 weeks old in the Lord. I sat on a mountain. I had my Bible. I had a little notebook and a pencil. And I was waiting for God to give me an audible voice. I mean, I'd seen it. The Ten Commandments made an impression on me. It happened with Charlton Heston. It could happen with me. And so I stood, you know, I was on a mountain, sat down. I said, "Go for it, God. What is it?" You know, just, you know, waiting for my hand to just start taking control. The will of God is not determined by a formula. If you do this and do this and do that, bingo, it'll always happen that you'll... If I have the lights all line up and know the will of God. It's never a formula of faith. It's a principle of faith. And it's based upon relationship. Know this. God is interested in giving you guidance. In fact, I think He's more interested in giving us guidance than we are and even being guided. Psalm 37, God says, "The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in his path." Another promise, Psalm 32, "I will instruct and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye." So we're uncertain of where, but we can always be certain of the whom because of the relationship. And the principle, we trust Him. That really brings us to our second point, and that's the person of guidance, and that's the Holy Spirit. If the principle of guidance is, I hoist the sail of faith, the person of guidance is the Holy Spirit. There's great comfort here. Look in chapter 19 for just a moment. In verse 21, "When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" Look over at chapter 20. Verse 22, same thing, I just read it a moment ago. "And see, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." Verse 23, "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying the chains and tribulation await me." The Holy Spirit is mentioned 42 times in the book of Acts. He's very, very active, and He's active in Paul's life. Now, Jesus promised this would happen. He said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth." In Acts chapter 8, verse 29, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' He did, and he shared the gospel with him." In Acts chapter 15, verse 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us," as they gave the directives of the early church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 13, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Over in Acts chapter 16, "When they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried again to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." Folks, this is something that should set our mind at ease, is that the Holy Spirit, the person of guidance, the living guide, you know, we're always concerned about guidance when we should be concerned about the guide himself. There's a big difference. You know, the Bible doesn't really talk much about guidance, but has a whole lot to say about the guide himself. You know, here we are thinking, how can I discern the will of God? I put A and B and C and D together and all of these things will happen. I'm saying that you can relax because you have the guide living inside of you. Example, have you ever been to New York City? Any of you? Have you ever tried to drive personally around New York City, not having been familiar with it, in a car or even getting around by taxi or by the bus system, the metro, the underground subway? It is a nightmare. Would you rather have a map of New York City and a car if you were going somewhere? Or would you like it if somebody said, look, you're going over there? No problem. I live here. I'll take you there myself. You'd say, woo, thank you. Man, what a relief. You'd rather have a personal guide take you there than just follow all of the directions to get there. Or if you're a new student on a campus, would you rather just navigate that new campus by yourself after your registration, or find a student who had been there for a few years? Every year we take a group to Israel. Every time we go, we get a guide of Israel. He lives there. He's a native. We don't say, okay, everybody, take your Bibles, turn in the back to where the maps are, and have a nice tour. We always get a guide who will take us there personally. Now, Jesus said, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. That means, rather than following rigid steps in determining the will of God, we have the guide living inside himself. Folks, don't read everything as a sign. And some people do. That might be a sign from God. What happened? I ran out of gas. Well, what could that mean? Maybe God doesn't want me to have a car or something. You can take it to a ridiculous extreme. Well, how does God guide? Does he speak to your heart? Does he use scripture? Does he use the counsel of other people? Yes, all of the above. And so my point is, relax. The guide is, he's creative. He can come up with a number of ways to get you from point A to point B. Hoist your sail of faith. Rely on the Holy Spirit living within you. I heard of a pilot who was trying to navigate his way into a landing strip, but it was a foggy day. He was a pretty brand new pilot. And he couldn't see, but he knew that the city had tall buildings and there were hills around, and he panicked. He thought, I won't know what to do. He wasn't good at instrument flying. Suddenly, from the tower, a stern but calm voice said, you just follow the instructions. We'll take care of the obstructions. You know, I think that so many Christians that are pulling their hair out to find the will of God in a situation, they could just sit back and relax. My sail is up. I don't know if it's a green light or a red light, but the Holy Spirit of God is living within me. I've got the guide living within me. Take such a load off of our shoulders. Let's move on to the next thing now, and that is the predicament and guidance. There's a conflict. Paul decides to go up to Jerusalem. He wants to deliver some money that he has collected from some of the churches in the area. But not everyone agrees that it's the will of God. Now, when you are hoisting your sail to be led of God, you're going to have some competition. There are going to be some other voices. Example, your own voice. Our minds are always active, are they not? Always processing information. God has given us the capacity of reason and feeling certain things, but it's not always reliable. For instance, I have met people who have said, I feel like God has left me. Well, I say, do you have any unconfessed sin? No, I've confessed everything. In fact, I've made up a few sins just in case. Okay. Do you read your Bible? Oh, I read it every day, every night. Do you pray? I pray all the time. And so I go through the checklist, but I still feel like God is gone. I say, well, he hasn't left. Your feelings are not telling you the truth. The voices that you're hearing are not honest with you. You've got to rely on objective scripture in this point, not just subjective feeling. It's not telling you the truth. So yourself, your own voices, your own head can tell you things. Secondly, there can be the voice of the world. We're constantly being bombarded, are we not, by different voices of the secular media, the press, to shape the way we think, our worldview, the advertising agents. That's why the Bible says in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly." Be careful who you listen to. Jesus said, "Take heed how you hear." In another place, he said, "Consider carefully how you listen." So there can be our own voices, the voice of the world, and the voice of other Christians. That's another one. I think this is Paul's whole problem here. The voice of his friends, they love him so much, they want to spare him the misery of getting hurt. If you counsel with, let's say, two different people, you may get two different sets of advice. You counsel with five different people, you might get a whole lot of different advice. It might contradict each other. And sometimes the voices of people may even contradict the will of God. Not always, but many times it can happen. Jesus even experienced this, did he not? He said, "I'm going up to Jerusalem. Let me tell you the plan. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be beaten first. The third day I'll rise." His friend Peter tried to give him good advice. "You're not going to go, Lord. We're not going to let you. It's not good. God forbid." It was wrong advice. It was well-meaning. It was from his heart, but it was wrong advice. When my wife was pregnant with our son, Nathan, we had so many people come up. "God has revealed to me it's going to be a girl." And so start thinking of girls' names. And then other people, "God's revealed to me it's going to be a boy." And I thought, well, there's kind of a 50-50 chance here that they're right. Or one time when I went to China, we had people come up and say, "I've had a vision, I've had a dream, I've had an impression. God doesn't want you to go. You're going to get killed." Imagine my wife hearing this as I'm taking off. Well, obviously, I didn't get killed, but these were the impressions of others being fed to us. And Paul's experiencing this here. In chapter 20, let's notice verse 37 for just a moment. "Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship." These were the elders in Ephesus. He told them he's going to Jerusalem, even though there had been warning signals. They're weeping. In chapter 21, which we just read, the Christians at Tyre. Look at verse 4. "Finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem." For a whole week, Paul is listening to them saying, "Don't go, don't go, don't go." Why? Because they had prophecies of what would happen. He would be bound. He would be beaten for the name of Jesus Christ. That was a problem. Look down at verse 7. "When we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, stayed there 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem." Here comes a prophet, very similar to an Isaiah or Ezekiel, is this wild, demonstrative kind of prophecy, takes a belt, binds himself, gets all the attention of people, and says, "The person who owns this belt will have this done to him." They said, "Well, that's Paul's belt." So it says, "We." Now Luke is even joining in, saying, "Don't go, don't go." Notice Paul's response. Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Why did he go? People would say, you know, I think Paul made a mistake. The Holy Spirit kept saying, don't go. And here's Paul, obstinate Paul, saying, listen, why are you guys weeping and crying all over me? I'm ready to be killed for Jesus, not just to be beaten. So what? I get bound. I'm ready to die for him. Paul knew the difference between prediction and prohibition. He knew the Holy Spirit was predicting he would be bound. He saw this as something God was revealing to him, but he also believed in his heart it was the will of God. What the Holy Spirit said was infallible. How man applied it was fallible. You see the difference? He said, yes, this is going to happen. God has revealed it. But that doesn't mean I shouldn't go. I still feel I should go, even though this is going to happen. So, the message the Holy Spirit was giving, infallible. The application of his friends saying don't go, that was fallible. Now, this happens all the time. People take infallible scripture and take it out of context. You can make the Bible say absolutely anything you want to by taking a text out of context. You know, the Bible says there is no God. I can prove it. I can show you in the scripture. The Bible says there is no God. But if I take it in context, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, I can make the Bible say anything I want, and just because the Holy Spirit said you'll be beaten and killed didn't mean it wasn't the will of God for Paul to go. Now, that raises an interesting question. People say, now, wait a minute. If Paul wouldn't have gone, his ministry could have concluded or gone on. It sort of concluded. He wouldn't have been beaten or arrested in Jerusalem or taken as a prisoner to Rome. This can't be the will of God. You know, Paul would disagree with you if you were to give him that counsel. For instance, when Paul was writing from Rome, where he is put into prison after he's beaten and arrested, in Philippians chapter 2, the Mamertine prison in Rome, the worst of all prisons in the Roman Empire, he says, brethren, I want you to know that I am here for the furtherance of the gospel. I'm here in this prison, Philippians chapter 2, let me quote it to you. I want you to know, brethren, the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He goes on to say, even the prison guards are hearing the gospel. Imagine being chained to Paul the Apostle as a prison guard. You know, instead of saying, I can't escape, Paul's thinking, they can't escape. They have to listen to me all day long, and boy, did they. So, we have the principle of guidance. You hoist the sail of faith. We have the person of guidance. He lives inside of you, the Holy Spirit, the personal guide. We have the predicament of guidance. You've got sometimes your impressions, your voices. You've got the voice of the world. You've got even the voice of other counselors and friends, which we should weigh, but not necessarily follow. Let's now look at the particulars of guidance. I want to give you a few key factors in determining guidance from God. Number one, strong personal conviction. A strong personal conviction. In Acts 19:21, it says, Paul purposed in the Spirit. Purposed in the Spirit. He made a choice based upon conviction that it was God's will. A strong personal conviction. Listen to Romans 9. Paul says, I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, I have a great sorrow and a continual grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He loved the children of Israel, those who lived in Jerusalem. He wanted to witness to them. He had that strong personal conviction. And that drew him. You know, I think the way God has crafted us is a good indication of the will of God for our lives. God has given us certain desires, certain propensities toward things, inclinations. For instance, almost as soon as I became a Christian, I wanted to teach the word. I wanted to pastor. I wanted to instruct people. Others immediately feel an inclination toward evangelism. Depends on the way God has made you. I think God uses those desires, don't you? It's a divine makeup. We're familiar with this verse in Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord and he will what? Give you the desires of your heart. You know, most people interpret that as you delight yourself in God and he'll give you your heart's desires. He'll just give you whatever you want. I think what it means is as you delight in the Lord, he'll give you desires. He'll plant within you his desires to do his will so that you go, I want to go to that country and be a missionary. I want to go into this form of ministry. It's a desire that God gives you. One author said, desire is the extra. It's the part of the blanket that hangs over the bed and keeps you warm. It's the little extra that turns water into steam. At 211 degrees, water is hot enough for you to use to shave or to make a cup of coffee. Add one more degree, 212 degrees. Add one more degree, and that hot water changes into steam, which will power a locomotive around the country or propel a steamship around the world. That little extra is what will send you to the top of the ladder. I think of a guy like Ty Cobb. His leg was beat up. He had a fever of 103. His doctor said, stay in bed. He went out and played anyway. Three hits, three bases, won the game. 212, not 211. What made William Carey go to India? 212 degrees. A passion. An inclination. A strong conviction. What made Count Zinzendorf and the Moravians go to the New World to bring the gospel? 212 degrees. A conviction. A passion of heart. Number two, a mindset based upon the Scripture. A mindset based upon the Scripture. Now notice I said a mindset. I didn't say looking up a Scripture and finding a proof text. You know how some people find the will of God? Like this. Lord, just show me your will. And then it's like Christian roulette or something. They point to a little verse and expect God to reveal himself instantly. What if you get the wrong verse? What if you turn to, and Judas went out and hung himself? I mean, it's a guess that way. But a mindset based upon the Scripture. We won't do it now, but I commend to you reading Romans chapter 10 and 11. In chapter 9, he says, I want to go to Jerusalem. I love the Jews. I want them to be saved. In Romans 10 and 11, he tells you why, based upon the Scripture. He quotes Isaiah. He quotes other prophets, saying, this is God's plan for the nation of Israel. And because I believe in these Scriptures and God's overall plan for the Jews, that's why I have such a heart for them. And I think that's what drove him down to Jerusalem, a mindset based upon the Scripture. Our faith is fed by the Bible. The more you study the Bible and you see the principles of how God moves, you have that mindset. John Calvin said, the Lord does not shine upon us except when we take His Word as our light. So, strong personal conviction, a mindset based upon the Scripture. Number three, the strengthening of fellowship. Have you noticed, not only here, but almost everywhere, that Paul is surrounded with people? He doesn't agree with them all the time. He doesn't always take their counsel, but he always seeks fellowship. If he's in Ptolemais, he finds Christians. If he's in Phoenicia, he finds believers. He travels with companions. He relies upon them. And his fellowship with other believers no doubt strengthened him to be able to face the mobs in Jerusalem and in Rome. Another term for this, the council of other Christians. The council of other Christians. Again, did he follow their counsel? No. Did he listen to their counsel? Yeah, he did not disregard it. In fact, in Acts chapter 21, the disciples in Jerusalem counsel him to take a vow, pay for others who have taken a vow, shave his head, and go through a Jewish ritual. He listens to their advice, follows their counsel, and he goes ahead and he does it. So Paul did listen and sometimes take word for word the advice of others. Other times he disregarded it. But he did surround himself with the counsel of others. You know, there's two quick ways to spiritual disaster. Number one, take no one's advice. be the Lone Ranger, the John Wayne type. Don't need you. Don't need anybody. I've got a personal connection, me and God. I don't need any other Christians. Oh, that's pretty lame. That's pretty dumb. We need each other. And it's disastrous to say, I don't need anybody else's counsel. I heard of a golf pro. Guy came to him, asked for golf lessons. So the pro said, let me ask you to do this. Take a few swings. Let me observe your golf swing, and I'll give you advice on how to correct it. So the guy would get up and he'd swing a few times. And after a few swings, the golf pro said, I see what you're doing wrong. And he started to correct him. Every time he did, the guy who was getting the lessons would interrupt the pro and say, well, you know, what I think is wrong is this. Did you notice that I did this? And he would always interrupt him with his own advice. Finally, the golf pro shut up and just listened to him, nodded, said, yes, ooh, yes, right, and just nodded and agreed with everything he said. At the end of the golf lesson, the pro collected the money. The man shook his hand and said, you're an excellent teacher. Thank you for being such a wonderful pro. And he pranced off. And an onlooker said to the golf pro, excuse me, why did you agree with that guy? He said, you know, I learned long ago that when people want that not to sell people answers when they only want to buy echoes. There are some people that don't want advice. We get them into the counseling office all the time. Hey, pastor, let me ask you this question. Well, the Word of God says, well, you know, I kind of think this. Well, why'd you come to me anyway? Well, I just want to know, okay, well, this is what the Bible says. Well, I don't know. You know, what they want is a pat on the back. It's disastrous to take nobody's advice. Second way to spiritual disaster, take everybody's advice. Go from counselor to counselor to pastor to church to book to seminar, but don't zero in on a godly principle and apply it. Take no one's advice, take everyone's advice. Everybody has advice for how you should live. We have to be very, very selective. Find somebody who's objective and will turn you back to the Scriptures and take you before the throne of God. I had a girl come into my office. She was saying, I'm trying to discern the will of God if I should marry this person or not, and I'm so confused, I told God that whatever you said to do, I would do it. If you tell me to marry him, it's the will of God, I'll marry him. If you tell me not to marry him, it's the will of God, I'll never marry him. I said, you're not going to lay that one on me. I won't be responsible for that. I'll give you the principles in the Scriptures, how to discern it. You pray, you be responsible, and God lives in you as well as in me. So, the strengthening of fellowship. Also, fourthly, the presence of God. The presence of God. Look at chapter 23. Acts 23. In verse 10. When there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled into pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them, bringing him into the barracks. Now, Paul is already in Jerusalem, has already stood in the temple area, preached the gospel, determining this is the will of God, he's given me a door, and a riot breaks out. Verse 11, but the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness at Rome. Oh, how Paul needed to hear that, don't you think, at that moment? Everybody said, don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to be beaten. You'll be hurt. It's disastrous. The Holy Spirit has given us these prophecies. He said, I know he has. I think it's the will of God for me to go and see them fulfilled. And then he's in jail. And he's probably thinking, oh, maybe they were right. Maybe I shouldn't have done this. I wanted to go to Rome all my life, but now I'm in this jail. And the Lord comes to him and says, Paul, right on, man. You testified for me today in Jerusalem. You're going to testify for me in Rome. It was God's seal of approval that God would take him, even though it was in a prison ship, all the way to Rome. God's guidance can be scary. It's unknown, but it's sure. Where will he take me? I don't know. but you'll have an adventure. The will of God is always an adventure, and remember, the guide lives inside of you. A grandfather was taking his little son, grandson, out for a walk in the woods, and they were far away from everybody, and the grandfather, testing the grandson, said, how far are we from home? The kid said, I don't know. He said, well, where are we exactly? Do you know? The kid looked around and goes, no, I have no idea where we are. And the grandfather said, well, sounds to me like you're lost. The little boy looked up and said, I can't be lost, Grandpa, I'm with you. You can't be lost, you're with God. If you have your sail hoisted, I trust you, Lord. I believe your Holy Spirit lives within me. My antennas are open with a mindset based upon the Scripture, personal convictions and how you have made me, the gifts that you have put within me, the desires that I have, the counsel of other people, the presence of God. Hey, you can't go wrong. You will be led. He will guide your steps. Father, we do thank you this evening for your word. We've covered lots of different principles, lots of territory. Help us to sort it out. And Lord, I pray that we'd learn to relax in your will and in your presence. You haven't just given us the Word of God. You've given us the Holy Spirit of God to make it apply to our hearts and to get us from one point to another. We do want to be conformed into your image. We do want to know your will. Help us not only to know your will, but to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.